All right, so we are going to talk questions about Melchizedek. You remember this from last week. We had the King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. And then Melech Salem, that's King of Peace. He was the king of the very ancient city of Jerusalem. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, which will be coming up in a few weeks during our sermon time, the Hebrew writer makes a big deal out of the fact that Jesus was prefigured by Melchizedek. And it's some weird stuff like he has no beginning, he has no end. Now, there's no reason to think genetically that Melchizedek didn't have a beginning, he didn't have an end. You got to think Hebrew, you got to think Jewish. There's no record of it. Either one, his birth or his death. So he's like Schrodinger's cat. Let's make a reference from science. If you don't have direct observation, it could be both alive and dead. Now, it's theoretically just weirdness, but go with that idea, okay? So the other idea was that he was a priest, previous Levi, and that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, that was actually the Aaronic priesthood through great-great-great-granddad Abraham showing deference to the more important, significant priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. And then the other one was that Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and the superior always blesses the inferior. And so clearly Melchizedek is an extremely important person, and that is why he's a perfect symbol for Jesus. Okay? That was the whole point. And then we developed the idea eventually that he is of a permanent priesthood. Now, you are going to give us some questions that we're going to deal with before we move on to anything else. Okay, Melchizedek, how was he trained in the priesthood? We don't have any information about that. We have apparently little pockets of priesthood that show up after the flood, before Abraham, and even before Moses, clearly too, where they just are there. And they are worshiping God Most High. That's the most ancient name for the Creator God, God Most High. And it seems as if God just made sure he always had some representative somewhere around, keeping things, going out into the open. I mean, remember the idea of a priesthood is the priest represents the people to God and God to the people. And so we don't know where he got his training. He could have got it straight from God for all we know. But since we don't know anything about his origin story, we can't be sure. I suppose he could have been instructed by angels as messengers from God. Yeah, I don't see any problem with that. What else? That was it? Oh, I got that with something else. Okay. All right, so anybody else, you got a question or a comment about Melchizedek? Do we know whether or not Melchizedek has any heirs? There's nothing mentioned about it, ever. Now, there is a later king of this same city. It will later be called Jebus. And then eventually it'll get the name Jerusalem, which seems to be a throwback to the Salem. That king has the title Adonizedek. Adoni is the Hebrew word for Lord. So, Lord of righteousness. Now, he wasn't a righteous guy, he was a bad guy. He actually got in trouble with the Israelis for if he got control of another area, he would take the leaders of that area and cut off their thumbs and their big toes and then make them, you know, crawl around and get scraps under his table. And so the Hebrews did that to him once they captured him. I don't think they let him live much longer after that. I think they executed him. But yeah, he's clearly not a good guy. Even if he were a blood descendant from Melchizedek, then he was nothing like his ancestor. Another question about Melchizedek? Right. Mm-hmm. That's correct. There doesn't seem to be any oral stuff that we can see. We've got the bridge reference in Psalm 110. I have declared you were a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is what the Hebrew writer is really jumping on, is that if the Aaronic priesthood would have been fine, then we wouldn't have needed God coming up with this other priesthood that was more important, and the change of the law that goes along with that. Yeah, there doesn't seem to be any Jewish details about stuff like that. He's just there suddenly and then gone suddenly, and then the Hebrew writer goes, he's a perfect example of Jesus in priesthood. It is interesting, though, that, and this is in next week's sermon, is that when the Hebrew writer first introduces the idea of the Melchizedek priesthood to his readers, he goes, yeah, I'd like to talk about this, but you guys are a bunch of babies eating baby food, and it's going to be hard for me to get this across to you easily. So I got to talk to you about the fact that you're acting little babies. Now, he's not as mean as I was just now in what he says. But yeah, before chapter 7 comes, you end up with chapter 5 that he has to tell them, this is meat and potatoes stuff here about Melchizedek, and a lot of you aren't going to get it. You know, people sometimes don't like preachers to go, hey, you're not going to get this. But it's true. I mean, you've got all sorts of levels of people that you're talking to, and it's sometimes it's like you're talking to a kindergartner, and the kindergartner wants to know, you know, some detailed physics question, and you're going to go, yeah, you're not ready for that yet. You can't handle it. I'm not even going to try because you don't have the prerequisites coming up to that. We got to work on those first. And that's what the Hebrew writer does. He's like, let's lay some groundwork here, and then those of you that are ready for it, we'll get back to this. So, and that's why we didn't park a lot in chapter 7 last week. We hit the highlights. And when I get onto it in a few weeks, again, we'll hit the highlights. You guys will have much more detailed information than what we'll go over in the time allotted in a few weeks. Okay, one last question, chance, or comment, chance for Melchizedek. All right, so the next one involves us going to Genesis chapter 2. And you're probably familiar with this particular verse. Then the Lord God, that's the divine name, which Moses is the first leader that's given that divine name. So it wasn't known back at the very beginning. But he uses it writing Genesis because he wants the Israeli people and all those later reading the book of Genesis understand all of this stuff about the creation, all this stuff leading up to the Tower of Babel and the flood and all of that. It's all the same God that we're dealing with, the same Yahweh, the same He who is. So We have basically in chapter, in verse number 6, that God forms a body for Adam out of the dust of the earth, the clay of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living creature. And so we end up with this formula. Body, that's the physicality, plus spirit. Now, the word that's used for breathing in the breath of life is a synonym for the word spirit, or the verb for blowing the Holy Spirit, or anything like that. But it is demonstrated clearly that it is a synonym. So God takes his spirit, which I think you probably ought to just think about energy, life energy. That's what it is. God is life. And so here's the inert body, and he breathes into the nostrils of this inert body the breath of life, the life energy from God. And immediately, Adam comes into existence as a living soul, a living being. And from that point on, every time that a body is formed through fertilization, God has automatically made the arrangements for that new growing zygote to receive the life energy, the divine life energy, and that combination becomes a living soul. This is why we as Christians ought to be very, very pro-life. Now, what's the difference between spirit and soul? Physicalness? Yeah, no. Spirit and soul. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the fact that God's word is living and active, and it's very powerful. It can even divide between the division of soul and spirit. So apparently there is a distinctiveness between the two, although they are often used in a synonymous form. Thank you. That is the answer right there. The soul is the individuality. The spirit is the life force. Every last one of us in here have the same life force. But we don't have the same soul. We are unique individuals. We can use a technology reference. You have the computer, and then you have the electrical power that is plugged up to it, and you have the operating system. But once you start entering information onto that computer becomes unique. Even if you were to clone it to something else, there will be slight variations between the copies. And so the individuality is the uniqueness that we're talking about here. And so we will be saved, body, soul, and spirit. We are to love God with heart, mind, and being. Now, well, the original Hebrew, which is in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, is, "Hear, O Israel, he who is our God, he who is one, and you shall love he who is with all your heart, all your strength, and all your spirit." Now, in the New Testament, Jesus gives four things, right? Heart, mind, soul, spirit. right? Something like that. Yeah, heart, mind, soul, spirit. The idea, though, is between the Old Testament and New Testament, heart and soul, heart and mind mean exactly the same thing. For the ancient Hebrews, the heart was where you did your thinking, made your choices. And then the mind for the Greeks and all of us thereafter, that was where you made your choices and your decisions. But the whole package together, body, soul, and spirit, basically, we're supposed to love God with all of that. And have an attitude to other people along those lines. So the point that we're getting to here is that God made us a well-rounded physical being from the very beginning. And every last one of us was to be an individual. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul is the correct answer. Why is he writing chapter 15? Anybody know? Look at the first verse in chapter 15. It'll tell you why. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you have been saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with those same Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some are falling asleep. And then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believe. So that's the definition of the gospel, that Jesus physically died as the atoning sacrifice for sin, just like the Scripture prophesied, that He was literally buried because His body was dead, it was devoid of spirit, and that He then literally resurrected from the dead on the third day. The spirit came back, the soul came back, He was one complete body again, perfect body now. And so the resurrection is a literal thing. And then he asks this question. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? So chapter 15 is Paul saying, why are you guys, some of you, thinking there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection? Now, there were philosophical groups that did not believe in miracles, supernatural. The Sadducees are a good example of that from the Jewish side of the equation. And they actually believed once you were dead, you were dead. You weren't coming back. Everything you did in life just impacted on the moment. Maybe it'd have a lasting impact for the people that are still alive, but what difference did that make to you? You were dead. You were gone. There was no persistence of a spirit. That's a myth. And so Paul has to go, you can't bring that stuff into the church because the church is built on the idea of the persistence of the spirit and that Jesus resurrected, that His spirit soul came back into His physical body, which was now permanently resurrected. And if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian. And if you want to take that tack, then the church is worthless. We're lying to people. We're giving them false hope. We might as well just burn down all the buildings and kill ourselves. Get it over with quick. Right? And so that's all. Chapter 15 is all about that. And so in verse 45, he comes to something that is tied back to our Genesis passage. He was talking about how hard it is to describe the resurrected body. Because we're We're tied in with these bodies, right? How many of you would like to be resurrected in the exact same body you have right now? No thanks. To be permanently like this? No. If it was alternative to nothingness, maybe you'd limp along for eternity with short-sightedness and arthritis and having to take levothyroxine to keep your thyroid doing proper things. That don't sound like fun to me. So he says, no, we're going to get a new body. It'll be similar to this one, but so much better. It'll be the perfect. It'll be exactly what God wanted. Now, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam. Now, I like to use the word former for the word first here, because then it allows me to use that comparative latter. And that's the point. The original Adam, the more important Adam, right? So the first man, or the former Adam, became a living being, or he became a living soul. So he became an individual, right? Has there anybody been exactly like Adam? No. And then he says, a former Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, I've already given away who this former Adam is, right? The latter Adam. Who is he? He's Jesus. So just like the first Adam, Jesus had a body made for him. Correct? Yeah, inside Mary. Now, that's not the beginning of Jesus, but it's the beginning of his body. So, first Adam was made by God directly. The second Adam, the latter Adam, is made through the process of fertilization. At least his body was. And then the former man has life energy breathed into him by God, right? The latter Adam, from the moment of conception, boom, he's got life energy into that body. But Jesus is in a different boat, because when he comes into our world, he's coming here with a mission. What's that mission? He's the life-giving spirit. He is here to give us back what God originally intended for us. Real life. And that's what Paul's trying to get at here, is when you compare the two, there's some comparison, but there is a high contrast. If you keep reading, verse 46, this is not the spiritual, but it is not the spiritual that was first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man, that is the former man, was from the earth, a man of dust, right? So what was the focus about the making of Adam? Yeah, he was physical. That was the big focus. When he gets in trouble, what does God say to him? Do you remember? That's right. I made you out of dust. You're going to be going back to dust. At least your body is. Because you broke the rule. You broke my commandment that I gave to you. And so I told you that the penalty for that would be death. It's spiritual death is bad. Physical death is much more, I guess, immediate and practical to us. We feel it a lot quicker, I guess, when we see it around us. So the first man was earthly. He's man of dust. But the second man is from where? Yeah, he's the man from heaven. He came down from heaven. And you notice how I did from up to down? Why do we do that? Why do we talk about heaven being up and earth being down? Tradition, yeah. That seems to be the only reason for it. Yeah, because does God live in the sky? Does he live on the earth? Yeah, see, God is not geolocated. He's not located in any particular one place. But for some reason, the vocabulary got wrapped around this idea of God being up, heaven being up. And that's fine. I mean, that makes good sense to us because we're grounded right here. Yeah, he ascended up into the sky, and that probably ties into the whole thing too. In Ephesians chapter number 6, I think the vocabulary there helps us be a little bit more thoughtful about what's meant by heaven, because it talks about the fallen angels, the troublemakers, Satan himself, being in the heavenlies. And so the heavenly region is just another word for the unseen world. So God has, I'm going to use the word headquarters, in the unseen world somewhere. That's where the angels come from to come and do their work and stuff like that. But Satan's out there too, somewhere with his bunch, causing trouble. So it's the unseen world. So Jesus came from the unseen world to the seen world. Why was that important? He had to be born of the human genome. Why? So he could experience everything, just like us. So he could become the substitution for us to save us. You guys are hitting all the high points, except the one I want you to hit. I don't know why. To give us a spirit, because he came here as a life-giving spirit. Philip, okay, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, when Jesus is giving all his commentary about, yeah, I've got to go away, but I'll be back. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, all that stuff. Philip goes, just show us the Father, and that'll be good enough for us. And what did Jesus say back? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, the beginning of the Gospel of John, we have the prologue there, the first 14 verses. And in that prologue, John says, no one has ever seen God. Now, by that, he means God the Father. And that's true since Adam and Eve. Once sin came into the world, nobody was allowed to be in direct presence of God the Father. But John goes on to say, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom, the close proximity, the intimate relationship with the Father, has shown him to us. So why was it important for Jesus to become flesh? So that God could be with us and we could watch him firsthand. See how he does. See how he does things. And by that, we could imitate it. When God first made Adam and Eve, there's an indication he came for a visit every day, isn't there? Yeah, every day he'd come. The literal Hebrew is, he came in the wind of the day. See, as the sun starts to go down, you know, you have a slight temperature variation and the wind moves a little bit. And so that's what they use to talk about the afternoon hours, the evening hours, the wind of the day. And so apparently God would come for a little visit. And so there was that firsthand, personal, intimate relationship, but it was lost because of sin. But Jesus came to try to bring that back. First with himself, with those that he had contact with. But eventually, because he's the one that comes from heaven, he dies for our sins, he rises for our justification, he ascends on high, he goes to prepare a place. Why? What does he say? I'm going away to prepare a place for you so you can come and be with me. That's right. I'm going to come and get you. What's that? That's right. If it weren't true, I wouldn't be telling you that I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. So the whole intention of creation was to have a physical place with physical people, physical animals, physical plants, where God could have intimate, ongoing contact with us. Sin screwed that up, but Jesus came to bring us back to it again. So that means, verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's us. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That's us too, once we've been born again, right? Born again. Some of your footnotes in your Bibles, when John chapter 3 says born again, they put a little tiny footnote that says, literally, from above. Because that is what it means. The euphemism is born again, but the literalness is from the heavens, from above. We get born from above. And so Paul makes a big deal out of that. We've been born once here, and then we get to be born again when we got the man from heaven filling us up with the life-giving spirit, right? One more verse. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Right? So we are already working on the one. We've been working on that ever since we were born. Well, before we were born, when we were conceived. Once we became a Christian, we started working on the other, right? But it won't be fulfilled completely until Jesus comes back. That's why I've got one more verse here. I think we should be very attentive to on this topic. 1 John 3:1-3. Let me tell you the background of 1 John because it's important to understand it. By the time John wrote this, 70s and 80s of the first century, there are a bunch of false teachers infiltrating the church trying to say that all flesh is bad. The idea that Jesus came in the flesh didn't happen because God wouldn't allow him to be bad. So he had to be a specter. He had to be a phantom. And you have to know that. These guys were called Gnostics based on the word for know. And so John writes these letters, go, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Jesus was definitely in the flesh. He came here to redeem us completely. And those of you that are trying to say otherwise, you're fooling yourself, you're liars, and all this stuff. And then he gets to this point. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children right now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know, and that was an in your face to the Gnostics. He actually uses the verb form for Gnosticism. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So is Jesus in physical form right now? Yeah. Once Jesus resurrected from the dead, he remains in physical, eternal form. That's just the reality. And he did something interesting. He chose to keep the scars of his atonement. We know for sure the prints of the nails, hands and feet, the stab in the side, those are all testified to in the scripture. I suspect the marks on the back and the buttocks will probably always be there. Marks on the skull, the scalp where he took the thorns, I suspect they'll probably be there as well. But they won't bother him. They will just be a reminder to us. But when we see him in his eternal physical form, what will we be in? Our eternal physical form. That's the Paul passage, right? At the last trumpet, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed from mortal to immortal. We'll put off this old flesh. We'll put on the new flesh. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. The living in Christ will be transformed, and together we'll be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with him, right? That's what John's talking about. One of these days, when he appears as he is right now, as he will ever be, we will get to be like him. And it will be physical, but permanent physical. The physical that God had intended for Adam and Eve and all their kids. And got screwed up by sin. So that's what Paul was talking about. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, physicality, we will also bear the image of the man from heaven, the righteousness that transforms everything. Correct? Now, John has one more line that I think is really important. Everyone who thus hopes in him. How many of you are hoping to see Jesus face to face? How many of you are hoping to be like him? Right? John says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The book of 1 John is like kindergarten level Greek, so you'll always study it in your first year of Greek. And the form for the verbs are very often this idea of the present tense. It's just a persistent present tense. So it gives the idea of habituality. So everybody who has this hope, this ongoing hope to, you know, be with Jesus, be like Jesus, then he has this ongoing habitual purification from sin. Because that's what Jesus is like. He doesn't have sin. We want to be like him. And that was a big in-your-face to the Gnostics as well. Because the Gnostics tried to teach this foolishness. Doesn't matter what your body does. You don't have no control over it. It's bad. If he wants to sleep around, let it. Won't matter. As long as your spirit belongs to God, you're good. And apparently that nonsense was being taught in some of the churches. Book of Revelation, a couple of the churches were being chewed out by Jesus because they had false teachers in them that were teaching the people in the church, yeah, you can sleep around. You can do whatever you want. You're good. God's fine with you. Do we have that problem in our culture today? Do we have that problem in our church culture sometimes? Yeah, we do. And John combats that, power of the Holy Spirit through John, combats that by saying, you can't take that attitude. If you expect to be with the Holy One, the man from heaven, the righteous one who gave his life for sin, then you need to be like him now. You need to start working on it now. How many of you think back to your date days, right? How much time did you spend in front of the mirror getting ready? Oh man, I gotta get rid of that zit, right? Because it's not perfect. Or gotta take this peach fuzz off. Get those lips nice and bright. What is wrong with this shirt, right? Why were you doing that? You want to look perfect. You want to be ready for that date. Well, Jesus is the bridegroom coming back to get the bride. And you know all brides got those full-length mirrors in their dressing room area, right? So they can get ready for the bride, or get ready for the groom. And so all of us are supposed to be perpetually, continually checking on ourselves, make sure, did I sin? I don't want to do that. I want to be like Jesus. I got to get cleaned up. Jesus, I'm sorry. We got to get that fixed. Got to get better at it. Help me. Help me, Holy Spirit. Correct? And so this parallel between Adam and Jesus, sometimes it's almost like a throwaway for some people. They don't think about Adam and Jesus being alike other than the fact that the first Adam got us into sin and the second Adam has got us out of sin. But I want you to think in the bigger scheme of things. The first Adam represents us in our physicality and our proneness to get given into sin. The second Adam, Jesus, is reversing all of that. He's training us to be like he wanted us to be in the first place. Genesis says, let us make man, what? In our image and likeness. And so he did. Male and female, he made them in his image and likeness. Later, God gives a very simple directive to the Jewish people. Be holy as I am holy. Now, holy is a church word. It means be set aside, be used for exclusive purposes. In the case of God, God's exclusive purpose is to be right, do the right things. And so that's what he wants from us. Jesus used some synonyms. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we go, well, I can't be perfect. You don't understand the word perfect in that context. It means to reach your potential, what you're intended to be. That's the idea of perfect. So Jesus says, be like God. Be like he wanted you to be. Reach the maturity level. Reach that be like me because I'm your Father idea. And so everything we do should be based on this idea. I know I'm like my great, 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 great granddad and grandma, Adam and Eve. I was made like them. I've got the genetic code to prove it. But I also know that Jesus came here to make me like my Father in heaven. And I'm going to be working on that. Working through the Holy Spirit documents, right? The scripture. Talking to him about it. Not letting this world press us into its mold, make it like it. And it's constantly doing that, right? We're constantly being pushed by this world to be more like it. And we can't let that happen. We got to be like that latter Adam who came here to make us like we were supposed to be. Okay, last comments or questions on that? Yes? Yes.
But in Exodus 6, 3 and Exodus 24, 9, 10, kind of more to the contrary. So I don't.
Yeah, it's the contextual idea of seeing God. When John in John chapter 1 says no one has ever seen God, he means by that no one has ever seen the Father in his reality. Because if you were in God's presence as he really is and you have sin in you, poof, boy, you'd be in big trouble. It's one of the reasons that God told the Israelis, I can't take you on the road up to the promised land, because if I do, I'll execute you on the way. I'm holy, you're not holy. I'll have to take you out. So I'm going to send my Holy Spirit with you instead. So when we're talking about those other passages, like Isaiah, for example, I saw the Lord high and holy, lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. Those are visions of God, which those are not direct interactions with God. Those are visions. He sees him as a humanoid form and all of that. It makes it easier for us to comprehend. But to actually be in God's presence as a sinner, no, we wouldn't last. None of us would. It's earlier than that, I think. And the 70 elders. Yeah. Yeah, they go up and they see a vision of God. And that's fine. That's different than seeing the God as he really is. Because that we'd not survive until, you know, what we were just talking about. When we are in our perfect bodies, we're fully redeemed, and we'll be in his presence and we'll be like him. We'll be like Jesus, specifically. All right, so we got another one next week that I'm working on. There's still plenty of symbols in the Old Testament for the New Testament. So keep that up. Be like Jesus this week, people, because that's what he came here to do. And keep yourself pure as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all these symbols, these little reminders that your plan has always been the same. You wanted us to be in this creation, this beautiful place that you made for us so that you could be with us. And we screwed it up because of sin, but that didn't screw up your plans because you still had a way of redeeming us through Jesus. And we thank you that you sent him to be like us so that we could be like you. Help us to constantly be anchored in your scripture so that we will do things the right way in this world, because we know this world is constantly trying to get us to go the other way. Let us now have a good worship service. And Father, may all those people that come here be encouraged to love and good deeds, to go out there and shine the light of Jesus into this dark world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.